First Kings chapter 7. We've been through this transition where King David is now gone, and his son Solomon has taken over, and Solomon's kind of established himself. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Kings. Last week we were a little bit out of sync, but the last time we were studying, he started the work of building the temple, and the last chapter ended with noting in chapter 6, verse 38, that it took him 7 years to build the temple. That's kind of important. Chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Now, his own house is a complex of buildings. And I'll just clue you in tonight, we're going to go fast. I'm going to do two chapters tonight. If you look at the length of the chapters, I always do two chapters on Thursday night. And the length of the chapters are quite long. So I'm not going to read every single verse, okay? So if you want extra credit homework, you can go home, earn yourself a gold star. You can read through all the passages we're not going to read. But I'm not going to read verse by verse everything. So we get this list over the next couple of verses of what are part of the complex of Solomon's house. In verse 2, there's a house, it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That's one of the structures he builds. And to tell you the truth, commentators are a little bit, they disagree a little bit about what this house is all about. Some say this is the palace for Solomon. Others say, no, it's just an armory because it will be a place where weapons will be stored. And it gets its name, the House of the Forest of Lebanon, because even though it's made out of stone, it's covered with cedar wood. So it's got cedar paneling. It's like, in those days, that's like the bestest of the best. In verse 6, it says he makes a hall of pillars. So there's like a connecting passageway that's lined with pillars. And then verse 7, he makes the Hall of Judgment. And it's paneled with cedar as well. This is where his throne will be. This is where he will, and we've talked about this in the past, about what kings do. This is part of one of the jobs of the king, is to make decisions, to pass judgment. He's kind of like the supreme court of the land. The toughest things come before the king. In verse 8, it says, the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Now, we mentioned before that he married the daughter of Pharaoh, kind of a political alliance kind of a thing, and he builds her own separate house. You get a whole list of the kinds of stones and materials used in building these houses, and a lot of them are stone covered with cedar. But the one thing I want to talk about and focus on in verse 1, where it says, this is how long it took him to build his own house. And I'm calling, there's a principle here I want to draw out of this, about putting God's plans first. When you follow the order of things, he actually builds the temple first. It might be a little bit unclear here, but when you get to chapter 9, there's a verse that says that the entire time to build everything was 20 years. Well, it takes 7 years to build the temple. It takes him 13 years to finish the rest of this complex. So 20 years in total. But he built the temple first. That was his priority, was building the temple first. In the prophet Haggai's day, Haggai lived 600 years after, I'd say 500 years after Solomon. He lived after the time when the temple had been destroyed. And he lived during the time when the temple was going to be rebuilt. And the people were dragging their feet. And part of the word of the prophet Haggai, it's just a little short book towards the end of the Old Testament. And one of the things, part of the message is to the people, why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins, God says. They had their priorities backwards. They'd come back into the land after being in exile, and they built their houses first. And then, when we get around to it, we'll build God's house. Haggai says, or this is God saying, you have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. That kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, it's a recession they're going through, you could say. And God's trying to get them to wake up and get their priorities straight, to put His ideas first, to put His ways first. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And you see that in Solomon. It's the coolest thing to see that. You don't quite notice it until you kind of sit and think about it. But he put God's ideas first. He took care of God's thing first, and then he built his own place. Take care of God's ideas first. And I don't know what that looks like in your life. And it doesn't mean that you never take care of your own needs. Of course you take care of your own needs. But sometimes you're faced with a choice. Am I going to do things God's way or my way? Well, Jesus said you really ought to be picking God's way first. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And the rest of it, it's going to happen. It's going to take care of itself. Verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So we meet a fellow. His name is Hiram. Some of the translations call him Hiram. It's the same name. This is the same name as the king of Tyre. I don't remember from 2 weeks ago, but it was the king of Tyre that got this deal going with Solomon to build the temple. This guy happens to have the same name. He's from the same place. He's not the same guy, though, because this guy is a Jew. His father is from Tyre, but his mother is from the tribe of Naphtali. And there is a lesson here that God uses skilled people. You can even make a point that God gives us the skills to do things. When Moses was building the tabernacle, he picked a guy who had some skill, who had some talent. His name was Bezalel. And it says in Exodus 31, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." God uses all of our stuff. He doesn't just, it's not just about spiritual gifts. Sometimes the things that God wants to do in our lives just involves the things that He's skilled us to do, whether it's working on computers, or whether it's painting signs. God can use all this kind of stuff. I don't know about delivering cardboard boxes. I don't know if that's much of a skill. What do you think, Dave? But you know, God can use that kind of stuff. Chapter 7, verse 15. Here's some of the stuff that Hiram does. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. One of the first things it mentions him making are these two pillars of bronze. It's one of his bigger projects that he undertakes, making these two huge pillars that would stand in front of the temple. It's kind of odd because everything I see, whenever people paint pictures, these things aren't holding nothing up. They're just pillars. They just, you know, start on the ground and they end up in the sky. They're 27 feet tall. They're 18 feet in circumference. They're pretty decent sized things. They're made out of bronze. And you'll see that he gives all the dimensions. We're not going to read all the dimensions. But these things, like I think it was said, were these the ones that were four fingers? The metal is four fingers thick. I mean, these things are thick. It's thick bronze metal. Huge things. Verse 21, he set up the pillars. Let's skip down to verse 21. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. He gives these pillars names. Yakin means he will establish or stability. Yakin. The other one, Boaz, it can be translated in him as strength or just simply strength. And yes, this is the same name as the guy that married Ruth, who was the great-great-granddaddy of King David. Same name. Strength, stability and strength. And something I think one of the pictures that's being painted here, I'm calling it dependable. We use this term, I'm curious whether they do this in Russia. In English, we say a person is the pillar of the community. I don't know, do they use this, a term like that? They do? Really, in Russia too? That's interesting. I love learning about language. That's a person who has stability, who has strength. A person the community can depend on. He's a fine, upstanding man. He's the pillar. He's a pillar in the community, we say of people. It appears in Revelation 3, verse 12, it appears that there's actually pillars in heaven. Jesus writes this to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Overcomers are promised that they would become pillars. Those who overcome in life, those who follow the Lord faithfully, are pillars of the community of heaven. If God needed somebody to do something, and your person who responds, "God, you can count on me," that's kind of what we're talking about.
My name is Kes. I am 13 years old. I live in Cavite City, the Philippines. And this is my story.
Sabi ko po, ako ay naninirahan sa kadiliman dahil po ito po yung pagkasunog ko po nung po. Tapos po yung mga masakit po, pati yung mga pambubugbog po.
Kes is only 4 years old when he has no other choice than to run away from his abusive home. Like many other street children, he tries to survive at the dump site. The conditions are horrible. Day and night he is exposed to danger. Kes falls in a pile of burning tires at the dump site and is severely wounded. Reaching out for help, there is only one man who cares, Mr. Harlin. He takes care of Kes and becomes his guardian. At the age of 7, celebrating his birthday for the very first time, he does something special. Instead of asking for gifts himself, Kes decides to give gifts to the children still living on the street, and thus started his Gifts of Hope.
Wala po akong perang ibigay. Meron po akong pagmamahal na pwede ko po ibahagi po doon sa ibang tao.
Dozens of volunteers have joined his organization championing community children. Kes does a lot more for street children. He educates them about personal hygiene, explains them their rights, and takes care of their wounds. But above all, he gives them hope. He has already helped over 10,000 street children. To thousands of children, Kes is a great inspiration. He is an inexhaustible source of hope. He is their hero. That is why he is the rightful winner of the International Children's Peace Prize 2012.
These young people show the incredible resilience in the human spirit. And I congratulate this year's winner.
I don't know, Jude, when I saw this morning, I got kind of choked up. Here's a kid who grows up with absolutely nothing, totally abused. And look what he does. Oh, my gosh, he's 13 years old. He's helped 10,000 other kids. So God sends out a word. Who will go for us? Who can I count on? Being dependable. Isaiah had a vision of heaven, of God's temple. And at the end of this vision, he hears God's voice. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Will you go where God wants you to? I think that's one of the results of having a real encounter with God, the willingness to go wherever God sends. And don't get me wrong, it's not that we all have to go to Africa or something. You know, a few people will. You know, Daniel and Laura are in Africa. That was their thing. But it might be to go across the street. It might be to walk across the aisle, you know, to the next desk of the guy that you're working with. Will you go? Will you do? Being dependable. I think that's the picture of these things. Stability and strength. Being useful to God. Verse 23, chapter 7. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Sea of cast bronze. So he makes, the next thing he makes is this bronze sea, or Old King James is brass sea. This is kind of the parallel in the tabernacle of Moses. He had a thing called a laver, which was much smaller, but it was like a big giant coffee pot. This is like a little swimming pool. This thing held something close to 11,000 gallons of water. And it was used to supply the water for the smaller portable lavers, which we'll look at in just a second. The thing was 45 feet in circumference. The walls were 3 inches thick. It sat on, for support, it sat on the backs of these oxen that were cast. And in heaven, there isn't a brassy sea, but there's a glassy sea. It's the same thing, the same idea. Chapter 7, verse 27. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, 3 cubits its height. And it goes on and describes on through verse 39 these carts of bronze. And on these carts, he puts 10 smaller wash basins or lavers. Each laver sat on a base that had wheels that made them portable so they could be pushed around. 5 were on one side of the temple, 5 were on the other side of the temple. Each laver held 240 gallons of water. We used to have a 60-gallon fish tank, so it's like 4 fish tanks stuck together. It is 240 gallons of water. And these were the ones that were used for the actual washing, the priests and washing of the sacrifices. The Jewish scholars who run the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, their picture of the lavers looks like that. It looks like a big giant coffee pot with spigots. Now, I don't know if that's what was on the carts or not. You look at pictures, people have different ideas because it doesn't really talk about spigots and stuff like that. And they've decided that it's supposed to be built out of copper instead of brass. Verses 40 to 45, we get a list of all the stuff that he makes out of bronze, kind of a summary of everything he's made out of bronze, which we're not going to read. See how quickly we're going through the chapter? Aren't I doing good? Verse 46, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zaretan. So the things that were made out of bronze, that were molten bronze, there's Sukkot, Zaretan. It's about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So in this area alongside the Jordan River, where there was enough clay that they could dig the stuff out and pour the molten bronze into the molds. And that's That's how they made this stuff. Excavations have found that this area was a center of this kind of stuff, metallurgy, they would call it. Verse 47, Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. I kind of like this. When I was thinking about this earlier this week, I kind of like this kind of just stuck out at me. He didn't take time to count it all. He didn't weigh it all. Now, if I was Solomon, I would. I want to let the whole world know that I made 5 spoons and 6 bowls, and they each weighed how many ounces and how much it cost me of my hard-earned money. And I want an accounting. I want everybody to know how much I've done. But I kind of like this thing about Solomon with this stuff. He didn't keep track of it all. It's for God. It's for God. I kind of, maybe I'm reading into it, gang, but to me, I kind of see the hint of humility here, where you don't keep track of everything that you do. You know, I don't have to tell people of all the good things that I do. I kind of don't, because God does. God sees it, and that's all that counts. I'm not doing things to get pats on the back. I want to do things to serve God and to honor Him. So I kind of like this thing. He kind of lost track of it all. Verse 48 to 51, we get a list of all the stuff that was made out of gold. Verse 48, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, on the front of the inner sanctuary with flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. In the tabernacle, there was one candlestick or menorah. There was just one menorah inside the tent. Well, I think sometimes I think that the temple is like something made in Texas. They make it big. So it's like the temple, a tabernacle on steroids. It's big. And so they don't just have one menorah. They got, how many does it say? They got 10 menorahs and 5 on one side, 5 on the other. And as you go through this list of stuff, you find out that everything that was outdoors was made out of bronze. Everything indoors was made out of gold. Verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room and the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, the things which David had dedicated. You know, David didn't end the way he started. He started as a poor shepherd boy. But by the end of his life, he was quite a wealthy man. He had amassed quite a lot of wealth, and he'd amassed it by the battles that he'd won, the victories that he'd won, the enemies that he'd plundered. And he kept all this stuff, and a large measure of it, he dedicated to the Lord. And that's where Solomon gets all the gold for this stuff. He gets it from what David, his papa, had provided. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is a telltale sign of what's important to us by what we pay attention to. All you have to do is try to find out where a person's heart is, and that's where their treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. If your new car is your treasure, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with a new car. We've got a couple new cars in our family. There's nothing wrong with new cars. But if your new car is your treasure, you know, I have to do Smeagol. My precious. You know, if your new car is your precious, you know, and then, gosh, you get that first ding. And, oh, my gosh. You know, what a terrible, horrible day you have because you got your first scratch.
Who could have done that? You know, hey, it's all going to burn. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a new car, but if it's your treasure, oh, where's your treasure? I think God wants us to orient ourselves towards where we're spending eternity, to be able to leverage what we have here on this earth towards where eternity is. It doesn't mean you don't have a house. Doesn't mean you don't have a car. Doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it's all oriented towards heaven. So that's what I'm looking forward to. I'm not. I kind of am not planning on retiring. Some people live their lives towards retirement, and I get it. There's nothing wrong with retiring. Absolutely nothing wrong with retiring. But your goal in life better be a whole lot bigger than just not working anymore. Our goal is heaven. And you know what? If you're working a regular 9-to-5 job and you get to be able to retire, the goal is that it ought to be so that, wow, look, now I can serve God more. I can take all this that I've earned through my life and leverage it for eternity. That ought to be our goal in life. Where is your treasure? And I love this about David. This guy didn't hoard it all and stick it in, you know, Fort Knox for nobody to touch. Don't touch my stuff. Oh my gosh, no. He set it all aside so they could build a temple for God. That's pretty cool. I like that. I like his heart. Chapter 8. How about this? I'm doing pretty good. Don't you think I'm doing pretty good? I'm already up to chapter 8. Huh? Don't you think I'm doing pretty good? What was that? 51 verses I just did. Now, the next chapter is even bigger, so I don't know how I'm going to do. Because I wasn't going to skip a lot of this chapter, but we'll see. Verse 1, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, they wanted to bring up the Ark. Before the temple's finished, the ark is sitting somewhere in the city of David. Now, modern Jerusalem covers like here, all around. You see around all the way out here. Modern Jerusalem's way out here. This is the current area where the Temple Mount is. And just alongside the valley wall is where the ancient city of David is. When David brought the ark into his city, remember we did that a few months back, but when he brought the ark into his city, it's in this little area. Now that they've built this temple complex up the hill outside of the ancient city, now eventually the city of Jerusalem will wrap all the way around it. But the ark is going to get moved up the hill, up into where the temple has been completed. And so, verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. I don't know how many of you were at the ladies' study this morning, but I think Beth Moore was talking about the reading of the book of Deuteronomy at a certain feast. Do you remember the name of the feast? Well, I know you do. The Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Guess what? That's this feast. So this takes place at the seventh month. Happens to be the same thing that you guys were looking at this morning. I kind of think it's interesting, the Feast of Tabernacles, supposed to remember when they all lived in tents, happens to be the same feast when he moves the ark out of a tabernacle into a permanent thing, the temple. I just think that's kind of interesting. And it's been, he waits for this. He waits 11 months before he does this. So it wasn't like this is just the next feast around the corner. He does this purposefully. He wants it to happen at this point.
Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. Now, when it mentions the tabernacle of meeting, this is Moses' original tent, which has not been in Jerusalem. Moses' original tent has still been up and going, but it was out in Gibeon. Remember, this we talked about when Solomon went and offered sacrifices at the great high place at Gibeon, which is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So they fold this thing up as well. And so now there's just one place. There's just one place where worship's supposed to happen, and that's at the temple. They've now folded everything all back together, and everything's now up at the temple. Verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place, so they could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day, to the day of the writing of this. They're not there to this day because that's a long time ago. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, nothing was in the ark. Earlier, at an earlier point in history, several other things were in the ark. There was a golden jar with manna in it that they had kept, we know from Exodus 16, and also Aaron's rod that had budded, we know from Numbers 17. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 tells us that these things were kept inside the ark. But for some reason, by Solomon's day, the only things left in the box are the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And exactly when the rest of the other stuff got taken, it's kind of up for grabs. It might have been the Philistines. Who knows? Could have been the Philistines when the Philistines captured it. Maybe that's why they got smitten with hemorrhoids. Could have been the people of Beth Shemesh, where there was a great, where when they got the thing back and then they peeked inside. Maybe they, who knows? We don't know. We don't know what happened to the other stuff. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, so they dropped the ark off. When they come back out, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We call this cloud of glory the Shekinah. And I've misspelled it. It's S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, sorry. Or the Shekinah, some people call it. This happened when Moses first set up the tabernacle. And they first went through the whole process, and then the cloud filled the tent. And they all had to get out. It happens here in the temple. When they get everything all set up and they get everything started, and then this cloud of glory comes down on the temple. The Shekinah. Verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, up to this point, there had not been a place chosen for a permanent place. But this is it. This is the place. Verse 17, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Israel, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord has promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have placed a place. I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the ark is, he mentions the ark. And again, the word ark simply means a box. That's all. Noah's ark is a floating box. It's a box for animals. This is the ark of the covenant. This is the box with the covenant, the ark of the covenant. What's the covenant? It's embodied in the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. So this is the box with the stone tablets. That's the ark of the covenant. That's the whole concept. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. God promised David that this would happen. You will have a kid who will do this. 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promised this and it's happened. I mean, that's just the coolest thing when you get a promise from God and it happens. And there they are standing there this day. Look, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Solomon is a smart guy. And he knows that God is quite a bit bigger than this structure that he's made. I mean, the temple itself isn't a whole lot bigger than this whole complex that we're in. It's not that big. And Solomon knows that God is much bigger. He has no concept. He's not thinking God lives in this little box we stuck in the Holy of Holies. God's so small, he lives in a box about like this. No. In fact, the box is meant to be God's seat, his throne. And no, God doesn't sit on this throne. He's a lot bigger than a temple. How big is God to you? Isaiah wrote, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That's the thing, measuring heaven with a span. In the Bible, a span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky. You spread your hand out. That's one span. God measures the heavens with his span. You know, with our modern technology, things like the Hubble Space Telescope, I mean, we are getting bigger and bigger ideas of how big the heavens are. I think the current theory is that the observable universe is something like 10 billion light years. Something like that. I don't know, those numbers are just too big for me. 10 billion miles is too much, let alone light years. It's huge. And if God, now either he takes a long time to measure the heavens with his span. How long does it take to get you to a light year? I mean, it's either it takes him a long time to measure this thing, or God's got awfully big hands. God is huge. Jeremiah wrote, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. When Solomon puts this thing together, he knows God's way bigger than this thing. And that's important for us to remember. He's way bigger than we are. If he can make the heavens, if he measures the heavens with a span, I mean, what is too hard for him? What are you struggling with? I got some things on my plate. Is it too much for him? Probably not. Probably not. I love that verse. There is nothing too hard for you. Verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and you, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. A couple of things here. One, he's asking God, you know, when forgive us. There is something that will keep God from hearing our prayers, and that is our sin. Isaiah wrote, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sin keeps us. Right? It disconnects us from God. But we have an answer, beloved. God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And woven into his prayer is, God, when we pray, would you forgive us? Would you clear up the channel between us and you? God hears your prayers. What Solomon is doing in this prayer is he's asking that, God, would you honor this place? We've built this for you. And here's how we're asking you to honor this place, so that when people pray and they direct themselves towards this, no matter where they are, and this would be a practice of the Jews, wherever they are, they would pray facing towards Jerusalem. Now, the Muslims have kind of tweaked this, and they, you know, the Mecca thing, pray towards Mecca. But that's not nothing original with that. The idea is here is that God honors his temple. And so when we pray facing towards the temple, God, would you listen to us? Would you hear your people? When Jesus met the woman at the well, she raised the question about how God was going to be worshipped and how people direct their prayers. And Jesus said, our fathers worshipped on... She's saying, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, in truth. Now, in the old days, you know, after the times of Solomon, you want God to hear your prayers, you need to be submitting to God and aiming towards the temple. That's what Solomon is talking about. But Jesus is saying, you know what, it's no more about where the temple is. Now it's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, no matter where you are, no matter where you're pointed, it's all about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's about learning to come to God through Jesus. It's about getting the address correct. A couple from Minneapolis decided to go to Florida for a long weekend to thaw out during one particularly icy winter. They both had jobs, but they had difficulty coordinating their travel schedules, so they decided the husband would fly to Florida on a Thursday and his wife would follow him the next day. After he arrived, he checks into his hotel and he decides to get out his laptop and send her an email back to Minneapolis. And as he addresses this thing, he accidentally leaves one letter off of her email address and sends the email without realizing that he's sent it to the wrong address. Meanwhile, in Houston, a widow has just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a pastor, and he had been called home to glory after many years. He had a heart attack, and this poor widow is checking her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. She reads the first message. She faints and falls on the floor. Her son rushes to the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, and he reads it, and it says, "To my loving wife, from your departed husband." Subject, "I've arrived. I've just arrived and have been checked in. I've seen that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Well, we have a way to get the address correct. We come to God through Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me." We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about pointing to the temple. For us, it's about pointing to Jesus. It's about looking to Jesus. That's how God hears our prayers. That's how you know it lands in the right inbox. It's by going through Jesus. Verse 31. How am I going to do this? I got 30 more verses to do. Let's go. Okay. "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." He's saying to God, when people swear oaths here at this place, hold them to it. And if they swear by an oath by this place, then hold their feet to it, you know, and don't let the wicked get away with things, you know. "When your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." There may be times when God will allow Israel to be defeated, to wake up and get their attention. But if they turn back to him and pray, and he's saying, "God, then fix things." When heavens are shut up, there's no rain. In verse 37, when there's famine in the land, pestilence and blight, and all these situations, down to, through verse 40, you know, when they get into trouble, then when they turn to you and turn from their wicked ways, he's saying, "God, would you heal them? Would you hear? Would you forgive them?" In verse 39, he says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the men, all the sons of men." God knows our hearts. We can think that we get away with things in front of people, but he knows. And that's what he's praying. He's saying, "God, you know us. So don't let people get away with stuff." Verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel, but has come from a far journey of your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes. And when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." He's saying, even as pagan, pig-dog, heathen Gentiles, he says, when they show up and start praying to you through this place, listen to them. The Jews for a while kind of got this idea that they were the only people God would listen to. But here in Solomon's prayer, he's saying, listen to the Gentiles. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle, against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord your God toward the city which you have chosen, the temple which you have built by your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. We talked about that on Sunday. You know, everybody sins. There's no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to their enemy, and they take them captive in the land of their enemy, far or near. And it goes through this, and they wake up and they come to their senses and they cry out to you. He's saying, bring them back. Verse 46, it says bring them back. There would be a day when God would have it up to here with them. Took them 400 years, 500 years to get there. But there would be a day when God would have it up to here with them. And they'd be hauled off to Babylon. And Solomon prays that when they would come to their senses, while they were off in captivity, and if they prayed towards the land of Israel, even if there wasn't a temple, then God listened to them and restored them. The prophet Daniel was studying the books. He was studying the prophecies. He had been in Babylon for a long time. And he was realizing they'd been there for 70 years, just like Jeremiah said they would be. And he started praying. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 9. He starts confessing the sins of the people. And it's not long after that that the decree comes forth and the people are sent back to rebuild. God answered Solomon's prayer. God answered Daniel's prayer. Verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up in heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, so that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and the statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. You know, that's kind of a cool thing, because that's why God wants to work in our lives, so that people can see that he's real, so the whole world can see. And the more I let him work in my life, that's what the goal is to let people see God's real. There is a God. I can see by how he works in you. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. I like this thing that he turns and he blesses the people. He blesses the flock. That's kind of what leaders are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be blessing God's people. It's not just about fixing people. It's about calling God's blessing down on people. That's what leaders are supposed to be doing. It's like the priestly blessing. It's what the priests were supposed to do. Some people say, this is, he said, sometimes I'll say this at the end of church, and people say, oh, he's becoming a Catholic. He's acting like a Catholic. Other people think, oh, no, he's acting like the Methodist minister. No. This is just what the Bible says. This is from the Bible. Number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's what we're supposed to be about with each other, beloved. We're supposed to be blessing each other. God bless you. God help you. God lift up his face on you. May God look at you, Jacob, and just smile. I mean, isn't that good? Isn't that cool? That's what we should be doing for each other, blessing each other. Verse 62, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which means barbecue. That's barbecue. Peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of barbecue, major barbecue. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court, which was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. He worked out this deal with God. Because the altar, the place for sacrifice, was just a bit too small to handle 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. They'd be there like forever doing this. So they just kind of had barbecues everywhere. There we go. Verse 65, at that time Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt from the before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. So this is, they extend the Feast of Tabernacles to be 2 weeks instead of 1 week. Now he mentions Hamath to Egypt. A lot of times we talk about the length of Israel being from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And we'll say from Dan to Beersheba. But in Solomon's day, Israel was much bigger. So that it's from Hamath up in current Syria down to the brook of Egypt, down the border to Egypt. So in Solomon's day, Israel was much, much bigger. Verse 66, on the eighth day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Joyful and glad of heart. I like this. Hopefully, most of the time, worship leads to joy. That should be kind of what happens when we come into God's presence. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. It's a place where we come and we pour out our hearts. Sometimes we're broken before the Lord. But hopefully, if we're doing this right, we come full circle and he heals and he forgives and he gives us joy and he gives us hope. You ought to be glad that you came to church. I hope I haven't bored you to tears. Hopefully, you've tasted a little bit of the Lord tonight. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way church ought to be. Worship leads to joy. Let's stand and pray. Father, you are so good to us. You're our sweet song. You are the lover of our souls. And we just want to say thank you, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We love you, Lord. Would you bless us this week? Would you encourage? Would you give hope? I pray for those who are struggling with big problems that we look to the heavens and see just how big they are and remember how huge you are and that you hear our prayers. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.